Well, good morning. I just want to say a quick word of thank you to Nate for filling in for Stephen this week and for me last week, and for Alan, who preached in my absence a couple weeks ago. Thankful for the ministry of these men of the Word of God to this congregation, and a lot of you are on vacation this week. So all of you who are watching us on the live stream, hi. I also think, Nate, this is the fastest I have ever gotten to the pulpit in a service, so which is great for our congregation, because I'm preaching the whole book of Ephesians this morning. No, you know that's not true. I don't want to scare you too badly, but we are beginning a new sermon series this morning in the book of Ephesians, and I really want to take us through the entire book from beginning to end, in obviously in summary fashion. But having just gone through the book of Acts, we're in a really good position to do this. You know that the Apostle Paul is the author of Ephesians. Says that right from the get-go, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That is our clue, the obvious one, that Paul is the writer of the book of Ephesians. And it was written in AD 60 to 62. And that's important because, as I was saying a moment ago, we just came through the book of Acts. And as Acts ended, Paul is under house arrest and he's in the city of Rome. You know that. And this book is written while he's under house arrest in Rome. And I want to spend some time giving us an overview this morning of this book. And that way you know where we are headed, and you have an overview of the entire book as a whole, and I want you to understand on the front end what is coming and what it's about. And when we do that, it allows you to put the entire book and each passage from the book into its right context as we're going through it week by week, and on a daily basis even as you read through the text. And I would encourage that anytime we're going through a book, which is what we're doing almost every Sunday, you want to spend some time during the week as we're approaching Sunday reading through the text or the next portion of text that's coming up. And so it's really important for us to understand on the front end what this book is about, and really important for you guys to be in this book on a regular basis so you can understand this text in its proper context. In fact, you really can't understand Ephesians and the fullness of what Paul is saying without that full context. And the context for the book of Ephesians begins in a way that we've already really seen back in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. So keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 1 and turn back for just a minute to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Starting in verse 19, this is when Paul arrives at Ephesus. It says, "And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So this is Paul coming into the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews there in Ephesus. "And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So that's the first time Paul was there. And you'll remember from our teaching through the book of Acts, he preached to the Jews in the synagogue. They asked him to stay. The text tells us that. And he is on his way to Jerusalem to keep a vow. That's what Paul is in the process of doing. And that's why he doesn't stay there. But he does promise to return. And you know from our time in the book of Acts, he made good on that promise. In Acts chapter 19, probably flip like one page in your Bible, to Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. There again it says, "And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, you remember from our going through the book of Acts that this really follows Paul's historical paradigm. This is what he always does. He enters the synagogue, he preaches, some Jews believe, some do not. Eventually, the ones who don't get angry with him because they think that he is really refuting Judaism, which essentially is what he's doing, their form of Judaism, but not refuting what the text of the Old Testament actually says. He's in fact expounding the text of the Old Testament to help them understand it in its proper context and in the right way. Nonetheless, the Jews get angry and they wind up throwing him out of the synagogue. And so then he takes those believing Jews, those who have come to faith in Christ during the time of his preaching in that synagogue, regardless of how long it was, and in different cities it was different amounts of time. In Ephesus, the Jews there seemed to be particularly willing to listen to Paul. They endured it for 3 months before they finally got angry and threw him out. But he takes those believing Jews and then he turns to the Gentiles. And he begins to preach to the Gentiles and some of them get saved. And then from those people, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, Paul plants a church and he pours himself into teaching the people there. And his goal is to bring believers to maturity in Christ. And he trains leaders, and particularly does so for quite a long time at Ephesus, but he trained the leaders so that the church would be stable and would have a mature leadership after the Apostle Paul left. He is always focused on that. He is never just interested in bringing people to faith in Christ. He is always interested in bringing people to faith in Christ and training them for maturity. That's his pattern. That's his pattern. Now, the church of Ephesus, from that perspective, was no different than other churches. But here is what is different. Paul was in Acts for nearly, when you add up all the time, nearly 3 years, two of which he spends teaching the church every day for 5 hours a day, the book of Acts tells us, in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus. And from that teaching, he is growing those believers to maturity. He's establishing leadership there in the Ephesian church. And then the people from Ephesus go out and they effectively evangelize all of Asia Minor from Paul's pulpit without him ever having to leave Ephesus. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. The Spirit of God clearly is providing results that are beyond human capability here. Now, when we read the New Testament epistle, so that's a little bit of a historical background of what's going on in Ephesus. When we read the New Testament epistles, they provide for us a bit of what we want to call a mirror of, I think, what the apostles taught when they were in various churches. And so what we have in Ephesus is likely a reflection of the teaching that Paul gave to them when he was there, or even perhaps a continuation of his teaching from when he was there. And Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, is really one of the richest, most dense teachings of theology that we have in all of Scripture. Ephesians is often overshadowed by the book of Romans. Romans is more popular than the book of Ephesians. It's longer than the book of Ephesians, and so it tends to get more attention than the book of Ephesians does. But this is a theological powerhouse. You cannot miss that. You absolutely can't. And Ephesians really takes no back seat to Romans in any way, shape, or form. This is theological bedrock. Now, the book of Ephesians is filled with powerful, apostolic, soaring theology. And that is in step with what we see when Paul was in Ephesus. When he is there, many miracles were performed through him. Disease was cured. Demons were cast out by the Apostle Paul. Even being cast out by, as he was working on a day-to-day basis, they would have these rags that they would have on their body to, you know, wipe themselves off like we have today. It's just a sweat rag. And people would take sweat rags from the Apostle Paul's body and bring them into contact with people who had demons, and demons were leaving. It's an amazing thing. Obviously supernatural. Now, we also know in Ephesus that the demons were unable to be removed by Jewish exorcists. That's what the book of Acts tells us. Which proved the power of God through the apostles is far superior to anyone and anything else. That demonstrated the validity of Paul's message while he was there in Ephesus. In fact, proof of that is seen in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 to 20. Hopefully you're still there in Acts 19. Look at verses 18 to 20. It said, "Also many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." And so what you have going on here is magicians and people who are in the dark arts in the city of Ephesus, and that was prevalent throughout Ephesus. They're revealing their secrets of magic and how they did their supposed tricks and all of their powers. They're disclosing them. In other words, they're revealing how their powers were fake and how the power of God is on display through the apostles, and that that power is real. That power is real. These magicians and the practitioners of the dark arts are repenting of their sin. They're repenting of their rejection of God. And they're burning their books containing their secrets and their incantations and their spells and all that taught them and told them and reminded them how to practice their supposed dark arts. And that's how you know their repentance is genuine. Because the value of the books burned was a literal fortune in that day. And would even be today as well. You don't part with things that valuable unless your repentance is genuine, right? And so all of that served to prove the superiority of the Word of God, and the people are becoming submissive to it, and they're becoming submissive to the gospel. And so as that happens, what takes place while Paul's in Ephesus, finally, the city of Ephesus saw Paul and the church there as such a threat that they started to riot to persecute and drive them out of the city. They couldn't bear the idea that their temple of Artemis, also known as the temple of Diana, could possibly be seen as lesser anyway in their sight or in the sight of the people of the world, that somehow all of these dark arts that are being conquered by the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel, they don't want that, they can't bear that. The people who aren't coming to faith in Christ are angry, they see this as a threat, and so we've got to riot. We've got to get Paul out of this city, and we've got to get the church out of this city. That's their goal. Now that is all really important background to this book. Why? Well, persecution in Ephesus comes from two sources, doesn't it? And this is true pretty much anywhere, but it has a special flavor here in Ephesus to help us understand the book of Ephesians. Persecution comes essentially from two sources. Number one is the Jews. The Jews. They see the church there as heretics. They see the church as twisting, as perverting, as changing their Jewish tradition, changing their Jewish faith, changing their Jewish heritage, and so they are enraged at the Apostle Paul, who is in fact a Jew, who was in fact studying at one point to be a Pharisee, and was in fact a Pharisee. And so they're enraged at Paul, they're enraged at the church, and they want to hold on to their supposed superiority found in what they believe is salvation by works. So he's a threat to them. The church is a threat to them in that way. That's the first group that persecutes the church. The second group that persecutes the church is obviously the Gentiles. These are the pagan religions. This is the occult, the practitioners of the dark arts. These are from the dark world. We've already talked about that just a little bit. And in Ephesus, the practitioners of the dark arts are renouncing, as we saw earlier from the book of Acts, they're renouncing their magic, they're renouncing their occult practices, they're repenting, they're leaving those things behind and getting saved. And that is powerful proof of the superiority of God's salvation and proof of the superiority of God's kingdom over Satan's powers and over Satan's kingdom. And when that happens, it does not go unopposed. So you have satanic and demonic opposition to what is going on in the book, or rather in the city of Ephesus. And knowing that persecution of the dark world toward Paul and the church helps us to understand Paul's theology in the book of Ephesus. It helps us to understand why he wrote what he wrote and why he taught them what he taught them. So what does his theology look like in the book of Ephesians? Well, for starters, it is very what we would call cosmic, or has a cosmic focus in the book of Ephesians. The main theme of Ephesians, in fact, is about the lordship of Christ and how he is superior over every cosmic power that's in existence. That is the main theme of this book as I see it, so I'll repeat that again. It's about the lordship of Christ and how he is superior to every cosmic power in existence. As we've seen in Ephesus, you had all of the dark world and the occult. And Paul is responding to that opposition. He's responding to that situation that's facing the church. And he does that by reminding them of Christ's dominant victory over Satan and his forces. And Paul is calling the Ephesians to remember that Jesus won that victory by his cross. And so Paul is telling them nothing is superior to him. Nothing is over him. Nothing is even close. The Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all. And that theology then gets announced from Paul to the church at Ephesus, and it is announced by the Ephesian church, both in the city, and as we saw earlier, as they're going throughout Asia Minor, really to evangelize that entire part of the world, and that is just continuing proof as people turn from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, and they are saved, it is continuing proof of that power over the forces of darkness. And so all of that is the ongoing proclamation of the overwhelming triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. Over everything. And it is the continuous proclamation of the defeat and the failure of Satan and his kingdom. And that's put on display here for the world to see. So I think that's the great theme of Christ's cosmic victory throughout the book of Ephesians. Christ's cosmic victory over the forces of darkness is key to you understanding the book of Ephesians. So this book has a very dark setting, doesn't it? The occult and the powers of darkness are at work in a powerful way. And these are people really in the city of Ephesus, not the church to whom Paul's writing, but the city itself, the context in which the church finds itself. These are people who don't really understand God or care to live in submission to Him. So what we find when we look at the city of Ephesus is that while the year has changed, and while technology has changed, and while a little bit of the human condition has changed, the human heart has not changed. And so within the city of Ephesus, we find a place that is very much like the world in which we live, particularly in New England. So how do we meet the challenges that that situation creates for Christians living in that kind of culture? And what we see Paul do when he is in Ephesus and in the book of Ephesians is not to capitulate to that culture. He doesn't alter and simplify the gospel. He doesn't remove the so-called offensive parts. He doesn't call the church to adjust to live like the culture around them. And he doesn't call believers to submit to the ungodliness and live like the unsaved. Instead, he raises up for the church a high standard of the overwhelming lordship of Christ. And he shows them how Jesus is superior to everything, and he does not tell them to bow to the world or make the unsaved feel better. He doesn't call them to be spineless in the face of the world. No, instead he insists on the supremacy of Christ, and he says, "You must recognize the superiority of Jesus Christ. You must submit to His lordship. You must bow at His feet. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of earth. And there is no partial recognition of that lordship that can save. You can't have both Christ and the world. You must make your choice." So this is the theme of Ephesians, the lordship of Jesus over all. That's what unifies this letter. That's the background. That's the theme. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians divides itself really neatly into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3, that's the first half of the book, are what we would call the theology or the theological section of the book of Ephesians. It's the theology of the dominance and the superiority of Christ to everything. That's really what it is. Chapters 4 to 6, then, are how that theology impacts your life. And so chapters 1 to 3 is theology that transforms your heart. Chapters 4 to 6 then is then how that theology lives on in the life of the believer. What difference does that theology make? And so there is this absolute necessary relationship between theology and life. You cannot separate the two. Theology is absolutely critical for our life and how you live as a believer. Absolutely necessary for us to understand this. Because for the Christian, our theology, what we believe, must be lived. It must be lived. We can't be satisfied in our lives with anything less than the theology that we believe coming to life in us. And theology that's not lived out is just dead orthodoxy. And that's the difference between humble submission to Christ and pride. God loves humble submission. He opposes pride. All right, so let's take a look and start to delve in and do just a little bit of an overview of this book. As we said, the first section is theology, or you could call this the shared spiritual blessings we possess in Christ. The shared spiritual blessings we possess in Christ. Again, this is chapters 1 to 3. And right at the start, Paul tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is available to us. Look at this, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, he starts this letter, he didn't say, not some spiritual blessings. He didn't say most spiritual blessings. He tells us that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And so he's telling us that Jesus' victory on the cross is total, it is universal, and it is invincible. And the dark world and Satan cannot overcome what we have in Christ. It is impossible. They cannot. And that is practically proved while Paul was with them in the city of Ephesus. And they would have been recalling that to mind as they're reading this letter. Yes, we do have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Yes, we remember what you taught us, Paul. Yes, we remember we saw the overwhelming power of Christ in opposition to the forces of evil. And why does this happen? Well, Paul tells us. He goes in here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 14, and he talks about the work of the Trinity in our salvation. God has elected us to salvation. We have belonged to the Father from before creation. Somewhere in eternity past, He did that. And our response to that is to live holy and blameless before Him. The devil and his forces know nothing of the love of God, nothing of His saving work. They're just the evil menace of Satan. But God instead has predestined us to love to be His sons, His children. The last half of verse 4 and verse 5, He tells us that. And that's the purpose of His eternal will. And all of that is to the praise of His glory. Paul keeps relating everything about salvation in chapter 1 right back to the praise and the glory of God. So it's all to His glory. And salvation and its invincibility is all to the glory of God. And so our salvation is not ultimately about us. Our salvation has a higher purpose. And it's the glory of God. And that salvation demonstrates, as we said, His dominance over the work of Satan in His kingdom. Satan sought to destroy the work of God and His eternal purposes, but God dominated over that. How? Because all who know God, God has claimed for Himself, and they are ultimately His. And Satan is absolutely impotent to do anything about that. And so in the end, Satan cannot snatch one person away from God. He cannot snatch one person out of His hand that God had not intended to save. And the reality is that everyone God has intended to save from the beginning will be saved. Chapter 1 goes on to tell us that He's lavished His love and His salvation upon us. He's made his purposes known to us, and he made that salvation even more sure by sealing it with the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the fact that salvation is predestined by the Father's will, we are saved by the Son's work, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have an entire Trinity at work in our salvation. We have a, if you will, a Trinity-engulfed salvation, and nothing can ever take that from those who belong to Christ. Now look at Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 to 22. And as you're looking at them, ask yourselves the question, what does Paul want for them? What is his desire? What is his heart for the church at Ephesus? Is he praying, and please let me preface my statement by this, there's nothing wrong with praying for the physical well-being of somebody. There's nothing wrong with praying for temporal circumstances. But look what Paul prays for, and I would encourage you to elevate your game when it comes to prayer. What does he want for them? First of all, he wants them to know Christ in all his fullness. He wants the eyes of their understanding to be opened. He wants them to understand the full hope that is the calling of God upon their life. And that hope is not just something that, like we think of when we say hope, like I hope I get to go have an ice cream after church today. I don't know, I'm making that up. I hope it rains tomorrow, or I hope whatever. Hope in this context is a sure thing. He says, I want you to know the surety of the calling that you have in God. I want you to know, he goes on, the riches that they have in their inheritance from God. I want you to know the full surpassing greatness of his power that's been worked out in our salvation. I want you to understand all of that about him. I want you to have the full knowledge of Christ, the full knowledge of God, to understand him in maturity so that you'll love him more, so that your testimony for Christ will be better, so that you will be mature in Christ. And all of this power of God that's talked about in chapter 1 is on its greatest display in salvation that God has provided for us. The Father raised Jesus above everything else, Paul tells us in this prayer, and seated him in the position of the Father's power. And so all things, every authority, every power, all of it is under the control, the dominating lordship of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is head of all, particularly Lord of his church. So this is the full domination of Jesus over every evil power, over the dark arts, over the power of the occult, over all of this. All of that power is broken in the person of Christ. He defeats it pitifully. All of it is overshadowed by the omnipotence of God. And Paul says that victory is your victory if you belong to Jesus. And there is nothing that can change and nothing that can challenge that. Well, then he goes on into chapter 2 and he tells us about our salvation. He continues to proclaim the glories of that, that it is in fact by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he talks to us about the unity that the church has because of that salvation. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you were formerly part of Satan's kingdom. You were formerly under his control. You were formerly a slave to your own lusts. You were formerly a slave to the world. You were part of the domain of the dead, if you will. Unable to even overcome your own lusts and your own sinful desires. And because of that, Paul tells us, we rightly deserve the wrath of God. That is what every person who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior deserves. And then you come to verse 4 of chapter 2. And we find these two wonderful words that begin that verse. But God. But God. But God saved his people. But God sent Christ and gave us faith and grace as a gift. But God gave us salvation by faith, not by works, so that no one could brag about their accomplishments and what they had done. And so we find out that the way that he has established this salvation It's through the work of the Trinity, chapter 1. But then in chapter 2, the way that you personally come to salvation, come to faith in Christ, is just by that, by faith alone. So this is all of God. And we're reminded in chapter 1, we keep hearing the echo to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. We're saved by faith. We're trusting in what He's done. What? To the praise of His glory, isn't it? And then Paul goes beyond that in chapter 11 and following to talk about the unity that exists within the church. How God, through the person of Christ and through His cross and through the victory He won there and the salvation He purchased there, took Gentiles and Jews and unites them together in one body. Listen, beloved, this is an unbelievable truth. We don't really grasp the significance of that. And how earth-shattering that was, that Jews and Gentiles will be united together for any reason. But He tells them, we've all been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. And not just unified together in some kind of worldly unification, but unified together and reconciled to God by what Christ has done. And Paul keeps on talking about that unity all throughout chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. And he ends that section of the book with this amazing doxology for all that God has done in this salvation and all He has done in His dominance over Satan and the human barriers that are out there and all of the dark arts and the dark kingdom and all of these things. He's praising God in this doxology. God's salvation for those who are His. Look at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is amazing, Paul says. You need to be in awe of what God has accomplished for your salvation. In awe of the fact that He's united Jews and Gentiles together in the church and then united us to God in the process. He is the unstoppable God who can do anything His heart desires. And He is not stopped. He is not limited. He is not intimidated by those evil powers. He rules over them. He takes whomever He desires out of the kingdom of Satan, and He places them into His own kingdom, and He has united us together in Christ. So what does that practically mean? One of the greatest problems that the world struggles with today is no problem within the body of Christ. See, there is no racism in the true body of Christ. Why? Because we know we're all one people created in the image of God. And so we don't celebrate pagan holidays or woke ideologies or critical race theory or other godless ideals. Why? We don't need those. We don't need those. They're a distraction from the unity that the church already has in Christ. And our unity in Him is deeper and it is truer and it is genuinely stronger than anything the world can possibly know. Why? Because it is a true unity. It's not a false unity. And we're genuinely equal in our standing before God. And so we don't need the fake, contrived unity of the world. We have a far superior unity in Christ. And so Paul closes that section with, "To Him be the glory." To Him be the glory, both in the church and in every generation. All right, so that's the section on theology. Now let's talk about the practice of the application section. This is chapters 4 to 6. Really, this section answers the question, what does it look like to be part of Christ's church? In other words, how does all this rich theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 flesh itself out? And what we learn is there is a direct connection between this cosmic, world-conquering, universe-shattering, universe-triumphing theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 and the instructions of chapters 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 is just the implications, the natural outworking of all that Paul has said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So this lofty theology, contrary to what most people say today, is intensely practical. It's a theology that truly exalts Christ, and it's truly where the rubber meets the road at the same time. So what's that practically mean? Well, it means that every time we walk in obedience to the commands and the indicatives of chapters 4, 5, and 6, we are declaring the victory of Christ over the domain and the power of darkness. See, Satan seeks to destroy God's design. But because of Christ's victory upon the cross, all that we've learned in chapters 1, 2, and 3, because of that victory, we live in obedience to God's design, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so simply living out the practical implications of the commands of God proclaims Christ's victory over Satan. In other words, your obedience to Christ declares His glory, and it declares His triumph, and it shows His cross is a wrecking ball to Satan and to his kingdom. So, what does all that look like when it's fleshed out? Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Paul tells us about the unity that we have in the church. And he's given us preachers and teachers, chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, to proclaim that rich theology of chapters 1, 2, and 3, so that we're equipped to do what? To live lives of obedience. So that we're equipped to grow up to maturity in Christ. And that unified understanding of life and theology causes our hearts to beat together with one unified purpose. That's the basis from which unity comes in the church. We're unified around that theology, so we want to live in the same God-honoring way. And then the result is we all grew up to maturity in Christ, don't we? That's the result. Then in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 32, we have commands that tell us not to live like those who are in Satan's kingdom. You're not a member of it anymore. You don't mirror the values of that kingdom. You don't live in obedience to that kingdom. Christ's victory rescued you from it. And now Jesus is your Lord, and you live according to His pattern. You live according to His commands. Not according to the pattern and the commands of the devil. And then he moves into chapter 5. And it's the continuation of that obedience of Christ being the dominating factor in our lives. In fact, chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9 tells us all this culminates in the life of the Christian family. Husbands and wives living in harmony in a God-honoring marriage. Children living in obedience to their parents. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Yes, parents, even though the world tells you otherwise, it is your responsibility to cause your children to obey you. We'll talk about that when we get there. And that plays out then in the workplace, with Christians giving their employer the respect that they deserve. Then he goes on in chapter 6, verses 10 to 24, and he shows us how this looks as the believer prepares for the devil and his forces to attack, because he does. Why? Well, because they're not happy about the victory that Christ has. And they know that their time on this earth is short. And Christ has triumphed, and He's ascended. And now we pick up the baton to keep running where He left off. Beloved, the victory is won, and it is declared by our victory in the church. And we do that by living a life of humility and meekness, a life that's bathed in the Word of God, a life that's in obedience to the Scripture in every way. And the end result of that is a congregation, a church, that triumphs and it blossoms in the gospel. See, you were afraid when we started. You didn't think I'd get through the whole book, did you? We made it. Now, what's the postlog? What's the postlog to all this? Remember in Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the elders of the Ephesian church for the last time. And when he did, he is weeping with them There's certainly a love and a camaraderie that grew there between him and the rest of the leadership of the church at Ephesus over the time he was with them. And his parting words to them was that there would be false teachers that would arise from out of even their own church. He tells them, you don't just have to guard against the paganism of the world and the occult and all of the evil practices and the dark arts. You don't just have to guard against the Jews who want to sidetrack you and leaving salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone to try to drag you back to a salvation by works. You have to guard against false ideas, false teachers rising from within your own church. And he even tells them from within your own selves, meaning from out of the elders themselves. And so he calls the elders at the church of Ephesus to protect the church from false teachers, to protect the church from itself. And after Paul leaves Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there to pastor the church for a time. And after he leaves Ephesus, after he wrote the book of Ephesus while he was in prison in Rome, shortly after that he writes the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. As we said just a moment ago, Timothy now, Paul's protege, Paul's son in the faith, the closest person he had, the one most like him, the one he trusted the most to turn over the reins at the church of Ephesus to. And guess what he writes to Timothy about? False teachers. And like clockwork, they came exactly as Paul said they would. Which shows us that even the best churches have conflict. And even in the best churches, the elders must protect and preserve that church. And Paul had poured so much teaching into them, and already in this short amount of time, they were in danger of going off the rails. This tells us if, as a church, we're not diligent, even the best churches are a heartbeat away from failure. Let's play out the drama at Ephesus one step further. We come to Revelation chapter 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ has a message to the church at Ephesus. One more final word to them that he gives to them through the Apostle John in this vision that John has in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And he extols their praise, really, in the beginning of chapter 2. He tells them how wonderfully they're doing and how much he appreciates them and their labor and diligence. But listen to this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus turns the corner and he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. As we said a moment ago, Jesus is speaking here through the Apostle John, through his writing, and he tells them that they have forgotten their high theology and the victory that Christ has won. And they've forgotten that because they've left their first love. They'd fallen away from the simplicity of devotion to him. And because of that, their obedience had faltered. What does Jesus tell us about the link between love and obedience? Well, he said it in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The church at Ephesus is a reminder to us all to press on in weakness, to press on during the hard times, to press on in humility and devotion and service to him, to press on in our love for Christ, and to not lose that high, rich theology. You've got to keep that soaring view of Christ above all and his reigning over all the world and all the universe and all the powers of darkness. We've got to keep that fixed in our mind. Because that's where we understand his greatness. That's where we understand his glory. That compels us and causes us to love him more. And so we've got to keep that soaring view of Christ in view. And because if we lose that, you lose your love for him. And if you lose your love for him, what comes next? Obedience isn't far behind, is it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. just going through the motions out of duty only lasts for so long. So we've got to keep that stunning, glorious picture of Christ and the victory that He has won always before you, or you'll lose what you have individually. And we as a church will lose what we have corporately. Christ defeated the powers of evil. And our obedience proclaims that defeat and His victory. And that obedience is the evidence of our love for Him. Beloved, do not lose that. May our lives and the life of this church proclaim that victory until Christ returns. That's the book of Ephesians. I cannot wait to show it to you in more detail. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we close this time in Your Word, and in a few moments we'll be closing this service, we thank You for glorious victory that You have attained through Your sinless life and through the cross, based upon the plan of the Father from eternity past, guaranteed by Your work in this life and upon Your cross, sealed to us by the Holy Spirit of promise, who regenerates us, gives us faith to believe, so that at that exact moment we place our faith and trust in You. Father, help us to have this wonderful view, this wonderful picture of Christ, of You, of Your Holy Spirit in view all the time. Father, we don't want to lose that. For we don't want to lose our love for You. Help us, Father, as Your church. And if we have begun to lose that, if there's anyone here who's in that position, Father, we pray this morning that as we go through the book of Ephesians, that You would draw them back to Yourself, that You would kindle the love that they have for You again, that we as individuals, that we as a church would not lose our first love. Help us, Father. We need You. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.